We're going to be learning a fascinating topic. It's called the Living Language of Lashon HaKodesh. I want to start off by thanking Moshe and Naomi Sorsha, who are sponsoring the shiur for the 56th yahrzeit of Moshe's father, Reb Aaron Yoel ben Rav Moshe Yehuda, Reverend Aaron J. Sorsha, Olav HaShalom. 56 years is a long time, but he was a very active individual in the Young Israel Flatbush and Torah and Gemilas Chasadim of Kiruv Rechoikim. And for those who don't know Moshe yet, Moshe's not here right now, but Moshe's daughter is Amy Englander, and the Englanders account for half of the 830 million. And so it's a very, very special individual who's joined our community recently in the last year. Also today, we're going to be learning Le'ilu Nishmas Yosef Tzvi ben Rav Pesach Halevi. So that's Mr. Harry Horowitz Elliott's father, whose yahrzeit is on Dalad Shvat, which is this coming Thursday. Mitzvah Hashem, it should be Le'ilu Nishmasoi. The peiros are an indicator of the type of tree that they came from. And also Le'ilu Nishmas Yerachmiel ben Yeshayo, Dr. Tiger's father, Robert Tiger's father, whose yahrzeit is this past right, also on Chof Zayin, and his sister, whose boy by Yom yahrzeit is today, Shendel Leah Bas Yerachmiel, Mrs. Janet Graber, Be'ezras Hashem, should be Le'ilu Nishmasa, and she should have continued Aliyas Nisham for all the continued growth of the Mishpacha. So I want to be honest with you just about this topic, is that it's too big to do in 1 week. So I decided we're going to go and see how far we can get in this particular topic. And I believe we're going to stop. There was two ideas I wanted to cover today. One is the core value, the inherent value of the language of Lashon HaKodesh, of the Hebrew. And I wanted to get into the resurrection of Hebrew as it is in this current usage today. But I don't think we're going to manage to fully get to the second one, because the more I research, the more there is to talk about it, there's more to learn about it, and it's a fascinating topic halachically and socially in and of itself. So perhaps we'll see how far we get into that. But let's start at the very beginning. You know, I have a friend who talks about how it's a bus in, I think it's Efrat, and a seminary girl gets on the bus, and she says to the driver, she says, Kama kesef ani chayevet. And so the bus driver, without skipping a beat, looks at her and he says, Shalosh izim. So sometimes we have to think to ourselves, how much are we really speaking Hebrew? And how much are we speaking a different language altogether? Remember that when we look back at the history of the, we'll call our holy books, it is true that the Tanakh is mostly in Hebrew. There's two books which aren't, right? But they're in Aramaic. But nonetheless, when we move to the Mishnah is mostly in Hebrew. But when you move to the Gemara is actually mostly in Aramaic. So there's a shift even in what we're learning. We have to be bilingual just to get through. And then when you go to yeshiva, you have to be trilingual to understand the yeshivish. A yeshiva charade, right? So there's numerous tiers of language that we go through, which are all holy and worthy languages. But let's start at the very beginning. Obviously, this is related to this parasha, because one of the distinguishing signs of our nation, which allowed us to exit Egypt wholesomely as a nation, was Shaloshinu es v'shalom. They didn't change their language. We had to question, what does that mean? You know, does that mean that they were still speaking Lashon Ivri? Does that mean they had a particular accent of Egyptian? You know, we have some very special languages in our Hebrew, right? in our history, right? So we have Ladino. Ladino was a sort of a Jewish Spanish kitchen language, which was very, very, you know, it's almost the Yiddish of today. In the Eastern Europe, Ladino was in the Ottoman Empire from all the exilees of Spain. We've had some many very, very interesting languages. What does it mean, Shaloshinu es v'shalom? What exactly was this core value which kept them strong? So now I'd like to investigate with you a few ideas, some of them more relevant or perhaps more distinguishable to us from our past, and something perhaps very, very new. So let's start at the very beginning. Why is it called Lashon HaKodesh? We have a language, let's say our national language, but why is it called the holy language? That's the question. What is holy about this language that we speak? So the first and most, we'll call it rational, logical explanation, which is given, is famously given by the Rambam himself in Mor Nevuchim. The Rambam says the following in Source 1. V'li gam kein ta'ana v'siba b'kriyas l'shonenu zeh l'shon ha'kodesh. Why is it to me that it is called the holy language? V'loi tachshov shehu haflaga mimenu. Don't think that it's an exaggeration, you know, like we think our language is holy, you know, and the Greeks thought their language is holy. Don't think it's an exaggeration. Don't think it is an exaggeration or a falsehood. Hu emes mibnei shezeh lashon hakodesh loy hunach boy shem klal likli hamashagel v'loy min ha'anashim v'loy min ha'anashim v'loy leguf ha'maaseh ha'mevi liholada v'loy l'shesed v'loy l'tzar. This language contains no words for marital intimacy. It has no description of the sexual organs of men and or women. And it is does not have exact words for bathroom activity. Isn't that interesting? So you say, well, Rambam, you just used one of them, didn't you? Right? So the word Neshagel appears numerous times in Tanakh. What does it actually mean? So if you look in the dictionaries, it's an alternative word for the word lishkov, which means to lie down. Now lishkov doesn't have any other connotations, but the Torah is using a euphemism. Now, as the Hebrew language uses a euphemism for it. Another example, he uses tsoya, which means excrement. So, but the word actually just means out, right? It just means to say shesan, just means a flow, right? So again, so there's the word, the language itself borrows the words which are similar to the concepts. But it doesn't itself have particular words for it. It's always fascinating when you listen to Hebrew today, and you hear people trying to swear or say bad words. So they're just reapplying older words in negative ways, right? So if you think about that, right? So it's fascinating to see. So the Rambam says that the language itself doesn't contain the words necessary for negative languages. Eira advarim kulam loihunach lohem shem rishon klal beloshon ivri. They don't have a what called a first usage word. Ela yedubar bohem b'shemes mushalim uveremizos. They use borrowed words and hinted words. V'osai kavanah bazeh. And the point of this was she'ela advarim ein ra'uy lezachram shiyusam lohem shemos. These things don't need to have definitions or names. Avlohem inyanim shetzarech lishtok mehem. The point is that we're not supposed to be talking about these things. This is a bathroom conversation, as wonderful as Shrek was, and like all the bathroom humor, the slapstick humor of our day, and what every comedian thrives on, is not what we're supposed to be talking about. That's not supposed to be our lingua franca. It's not supposed to be the topic of our conversation. Mm-hmm. So the Hebrew language is one step removed from that, and that's why our language is called Lashon HaKodesh. According to the Rambam, if you'd ask the Rambam over here, is there anything unique particularly about this Semitic language in the family of, there's a special family of languages that it's part of, is there anything unique about it? The Rambam may say, not necessarily inherently, but just happens to be that it's a cleaner language than other languages, which is why it's called Lashon HaKodesh. But no, he isn't giving us necessarily a historical sense of this. He's not necessarily giving us we'll call it an inherent description. But nonetheless, it's a practical modification which the language has. Very, very fascinating. The only thing is like this. Is if you were to go with the Rambam's definition of why this is called Lashon HaKodesh, there would be another way. If you were to be more precise, what should this language be called? It should be called?
Shunoki.
Should be called clean language. So we should have the cleanest language in the world. Right? That's what you should call it. Kodesh doesn't necessarily mean that, right? Kodesh literally means holy or separate, right? So there's something more about it. A little complicated to understand why that is. That's exactly the critique of the Ramban. The Ramban asks and he says, the Rambam's description of this language is a clean language. And so that's not really necessarily what we're talking about over here. So the Ramban has an alternative. The Ramban is his later colleague. The Ramban also lived in Spain. Was also was exiled from Spain. But the Ramban lived just in the turn of over the next century. So he has access to most of the Rambam's writings, and he quotes them all the time. So, but the fascinating thing is when you quote the Ramban quotes many people. The Ramban doesn't hold back any punches when he thinks that somebody needs to be put into shape. So, for instance, when he quotes the Ibn Ezra, and he feels that the Ibn Ezra is incorrect, he spares no words to to say that. And similarly, in his commentary on the Gemara, on the Rif, at the very back of the Gemara, is Rav Yitzhak Alfasi, and he comments on the Baal HaMa'or. You know, he says some very sharp things about people he doesn't like, which is fascinating. You know, sometimes he'll say, you know, things like, it was better that he didn't even write this. You know, it's a waste of ink for him to have penned this. Right? Not loy midusha ve loy meuktzei. I don't want his honey or his sting. Meaning to say, the Ramban was very sharp about his things. There are a number of individuals that he doesn't. He speaks with the utmost respect, and it's important to know this. Rashi on the Torah. So Rashi, as he says in his introduction, he gives the highest crown. And the Rambam, although he disagrees with the Rambam vociferously in many places, he calls him Harav, the Rav, right? So today when we say the Rav, it depends which community you're in, but it means different people. When the Ramban said Harav, it meant the Rambam. Okay, so as difficult and as different an opinion as they had, he has tremendous respect for him. And here's what he says in the second source, in the second paragraph. He says, V'chein atam etzli. No, I have a different reason, says the Ramban. Why is the language of the Torah called the holy language? It's because all the holy things that we talk about were transmitted in the vehicle of this language. That's simply the language Hashem speaks. Im Naviav, with his prophets, V'im Adasai, with his community, his congregation, Anachi V'lo Yelecha, when he gave the Aseres HaDibra, so Shara Dibra is Satara V'Nevuos, and the other prophecies, V'chein Nikra B'Shmois V'Kadoshom, Kael, Elohim, Tzvakois, Shakai, V'Yudhei, V'Hashem HaGod Al-Miyuchad, all the names of Hashem are in this language, U'bai Bara Olamayin, he creates the world with it, we'll get to that hopefully, V'Kara Shemois, V'Shmois HaShemayim V'Ares, V'Chol HaShebamu, Malachov V'Kotzov, L'Kulam, B'Shem Yikra, Michael, Gabriel, B'Loshanahu. So you look in the Torah, it's the language of the Torah. Everything. Hashem's word, the names of Hashem, the names of his prophet, the names of his angels, they're all in this Lashon. It obviously is holy. Doesn't explain why, necessarily, right? He's just saying descriptively, this is what we see, is that Hashem speaks in this language. He doesn't need to translate it. By the way, there are other languages in the Torah. So, for instance, we do have quotations. Where else do we have quotations of other languages in the Torah? Right, so we know that Lavan calls, makes a bilateral peace accord with Yaakov Avinu, which, by the way, comes back to haunt them later on in Sefer Shmuel, where he says, they establish this pillar, and they say, we're not going to the inner pashas Vayetze, we're not going to go across this only for trade, not for war. And so he calls it Gal Eid. Yaakov calls it Gal Eid, which is a pillar of a testimony, and he calls it Yagar Sadusa, which is in Aramaic the same thing. Sadusa is testimony, Yagar, right? So we see other languages are used. It's not like the Torah is ignoring the fact that there are other languages. But the point is that everything HaKadosh Baruch Hu says is in this language, which means to say it is automatically Lashon HaKadosh. It's interesting, it's almost as if, just to think about the way the Ramban is describing it, in Halacha, we have a notion of what's called a Tashmish Mitzvah, which means to say that there's something which is used for the sake of a mitzvah. We treat it respectfully, even afterwards. It may not require the same level of geniza, but we treat it respectfully. So let's say we shake a lulav. So it's a palm branch, holy. Not necessarily, but you take it, you make it holy because you use it for the mitzvah. So that means to say there's inherent kedusha. Why? Because it was the vehicle of a holy experience. So the Ramban seems to say over here that at the very least, and he's adding more actually, at the very least, it was something which the Ribbono Shel Olam himself used. It's the vehicle of it. He doesn't explain the why of it necessarily. He doesn't say why this, it gets to this point. Are you at a thought? No. Okay, good. So let's dig a little deeper. So we have level one is the Ramban. Rambam, where the Rambam says it is a king language, doesn't have the words for various activities. And the Ramban says no. It's not just that. It's also the language of God. It's the language of Hashem himself. Let's dig it deeper. Let's keep going step by step. The next level is about how language works, the convention of language. Generally speaking, language is a convention, so we all agree that we're going to call that thing outside a tree, so it's a tree, right? Does that mean to say that the word itself has any particular meaning? Well, it depends which language English was derived from, whether it's the Germanic roots or it's the Latin roots. Depends where we're derived from. But let's assume we started a language from scratch. So all the people in a particular region of hunter-gatherers, anthropologically all said, they're going to say, horse, Right? That thing. Right? So it makes it easier if everybody uses the same word for that thing. Right? Otherwise, you're going to be riding the wrong vehicle. Right? So, you know, you're going to be selling the wrong item. So we all agree that that's going to be called a horse. But does the word horse relate to that thing? We could have called it brick as well, but it happens to be that's the word we chose, right? There's a certain convention in the word in languages and how they were formed. So now, the Shiurei Das, this is Rav Bloch, the earlier Rav Bloch, Rav Avraham Yitzchak HaKohen Bloch. They were, of course, the founders of the Rosh Yeshiva. Which Yeshiva?
Tel's
Yeshiva, right? So Rav Elimeir Bloch afterwards. We have a dynasty of the Bloch family. In fact, when I grew up in South Africa, the Rosh Yeshiva, the Yeshiva Gedolah in South Africa, which I had the opportunity of learning at, was Rav Goldfein, or Israel Goldfein, who was a Talmud Muvak of Rav Gifter. So Rav Gifter was, of course, the continuation of the Tel's Malach. It's a very unique approach in the Yeshiva world. And so there's a lot of kinship that I personally feel to the Tel's approach to things. And the Shiurei Das is a sefer which we should all have a chance to learn. It's so brilliant, such insight into what we do on a daily basis. So here's what he says in source 3. Bechlal tzorich ladas. He says you need to know something. Ki lashon hakodesh eino dome l'shar ha'lashonos. Lashon hakodesh is not similar to other languages. Baze in that shebechol ha'lashonos ein l'mila l'shem shayachus la'atzmius hadavar u'ma'usa. The name does not relate to the etzem, to the idea of the item it's describing. Language is simply a convention of what is accepted. They all agree that we're going to call this a horse. We know that every language is rooted in the experiences of that nation. Every nation will call it invented from its own heart, from its own character, its national identity, its language. Because of its perception, so the experiences that nation has of the things around it, actually is going to now affect the way they call things. It is only as it affects the people as they are seeing and experiencing it. You know, not necessarily everything is an onomatopoeia, but the point is that different language, different cultures, you know, and famously they say, and this is questioned academically, you know, the Inuit nation has over 200 words for snow because that's what they talk about. You know, like, how's the day? Well, it's been snowing today. You know, so they have to have lots of ways to describe it. So there's each culture now decides based on its experience what they're going to call things conventionally. Aval Lashon HaKodesh, Mispatei Kol Davar Lefi Ma'usoi V'Atzmusoi. Lashon HaKodesh actually describes the inherent essence of an item. V'ushamoi Be'etzem, Ki Be'emes Nasnu HaShemos B'Lashon HaKodesh. The names were actually given in Lashon HaKodesh. What does that mean? Lefi She'Roishem U'Mekoiram Shel Dvarim. So when we heard the word sus, that means to say that HaKadosh Baruch Hu, actually, who named it sus?
Adam.
So when Adam gave it the name sus, what he says wasn't that just, you know, experientially, that's the thing which is going to be a trade item and gets me from place A to place B faster than the legs. Right? It actually means to say that somehow inherently that is what it is. So he gives two examples. It's like the word mitzora, for example, name of a parsha. It's a condition of leprosy or spiritual leprosy. Sheshem mitzora hu moitzi shem ra. It is a contraction of the words to express negative ideas or a negative name. Shanagoyim boim al lashon hara v'hainu. That means kilefi yedias ames shoresh v'sibas hatzaras. You want to know how you get this condition? This condition is an expression of what you just did. This is its real essence. Another example. Mila zaka. What does the word mean? Zaka means to
earn.
To earn, right? Right. Your zaka. Is there loy zaka? Kenegdo, there's numerous red times where the Gemara talks about that. Zach of Metzia, the Gemara talks about. Shehunucha beloshon hakodesh al kinyan vasagas davar, which means acquisition. Zeu mipnei kifi yefi yedias ha'emes, according to the truth of knowledge. Komash adam asig ba'olam hazeh, hu matas hakodesh baruch hu ba'ad zechuyosov haruchanios. It is related to the word zechus, which means merit. So how do you acquire? It's only through merit. So when we say a basic thing, you're zoiche b'matana, you acquire it, it means then you must have the necessary spiritual bank account to get it. So the language actually describes the experience itself, the actual idea itself.
Every word.
What was that?
Every word in the language.
So what's interesting is if you go through, it's very fascinating, if anybody has an opportunity, there was a book penned after his passing called the Etymological Dictionary of the Hebrew Language by Rav Hirsch. Rav Hirsch is one of the people who does this a lot, but he doesn't do it categorically. He does it, you know, when you read the Torah, he says, oh, by the way, you know, all the word like nachal, nachala, nachal is a river, and nachal is a valley, nachala is an inheritance, and he talks about the word nun ches lamed is the notion of flowing from high to low as an example. So it expresses itself in numerous examples. Then you also see, by the way, that Rav Hirsch goes into further these. There's five different places in the mouth where, or actually in the oral cavity, where we express different words. So, you know, what we call in English the plosives are from the lips, and so there's a group of letters which come from that area, and there's gikak, which comes from the palate, and there's a group of five that just come from the garon, resh, ayin, ches, right? So, if we say it properly, aleph is not from the same place. But nonetheless, so the Rav Hirsch understands that those groups are also internally interchangeable as well. Which is why Rav Hirsch will often do things, and you think, well, how's he doing that? You know, cheses and ayins, and so on. That, you know, there's a lot of interchangeability, and he goes into the equation. So it is fascinating to do that. And if anybody ever has a word where you don't understand what it is, don't go to the gematrias. Like that's a different channel. Go first to Rav Hirsch and see what Rav Hirsch actually says about how these words operate. So every word we don't know necessarily, but there's a meaning. There's an inherent meaning, and that inherent meaning can express itself in numerous words which are all related to the same conceptual basis. That's what he says. He's giving examples here. So
it's probably so.
That's not unique to Hebrew. Every language has roots that come from different languages, and they're expressive of other words that are built on them.
And
Elliot,
you're 100% right. You're 100% right. So we have not reached the bottom of the barrel yet. So you're right. But at this point in time, what you're saying is that over here, if you look at numerous Hebrew words, there is we'll call it the spiritual underpinnings of those words are connected, not just the conventional underpinnings, right? So it gives meaning as to how I get there. Which means, by the way, that what he's arguing is that there's a lot of why embedded in the what. Right? So every time we try to understand what's going on, a person got tzaras, why? Motzi shemra. A person is zoche, why? Because of schus. Meaning the why is embedded in... Yes, Sean.
Comment what you said. It may be true that all languages are built on roots and others, but ultimately it came back to a convention. The original source of the convention, what he's saying here is that this is point, is that there is a certain intrinsic nature, there's an essence to it, there's a basic essence to it, which is more fundamental than other languages, which is better.
I want to come to that point, I want to see why that is. Why is that so? But we need to get a few more steps. But just by the way, just as a break over here between these next steps, you should know what's the only unbroken code in all of code-breaking history? The only unbroken code in all of code breaking history. There's a book called Code Breaker. If you want to, it's by Simon Singh. Very fascinating book. We talk about the history of codes. Very, very fascinating book. For teenagers who are interested in code breaking at the time, it's a very, very fascinating book. History of codes. There's only one code which really has not been broken. And that is used in the Second World War. The Navajo Indians. And the reason is that the reason it was unbreakable was because it's a different basis of mother tongue. Meaning to say the Japanese had no way of breaking it down. You can't break it down in the same sentence division where verbs are used in a particular way. The languages operate so completely different. I mean, to be honest, they didn't have so long, right? It wasn't such a long time. But nonetheless, that is how different the languages are. So perhaps next week, if we have a chance, what I'd like to do is, in terms of the devolution and the reconstitution of languages, to focus on the notion of the what's called the Dor HaPalaga, where languages devolved, at least in the Torah's description of it, and how they were reconstituted into or the movement back towards unity again.
I was just going to actually ask that, Satsiba. When we're young, we all learn that Hashem just created all these different languages. So why are we talking about where languages come
from? Great. So that's what we're going to try to do next week. I mean, Hashem, we have a little more time. Is like let's look at where the Torah describes the breakdown of language and what actually happened there, because you're right, it sounds like they're all from one source in the beginning. We have to see how that works historically speaking, archaeologically speaking. Elliot, we're gonna have to have a conversation. It's a shame. I want to dig down to two more levels. The Maharal describes this, and I would actually learn this with you because these are so important, and we've heard these ideas floating around, but this is really these are really important ideas. The Maharal says in his sefer called Nesivas Olam, and he goes through various concepts in Judaism. This is called the Nesiva Hatznios. What we're going to do is not the whole source and source four, but we're going to go into an idea where he digs it deeper. It's not simply that it's a fundamentally defining language. It's not just, like the Ramban says, where it's the language that Hashem uses to speak. There's more than that. Here's how he expresses it. We're going to drop down into the fourth source to about 8-9 lines into it. The last word in the line is Lashon. Two words from the end of the line is Omnam Lashon, by little periods. He says, Omnam Lashon HaKodesh, when a human being speaks Hebrew, he is expressing the inner holiness that that person has inside of them. What does that mean? Every human being has two languages. One is definitionally attached to the inner source of who they are. Vasheni, and the second one, Hulashon Hamoni, is we'll call it the language of the masses, what you need to get bus tickets. Kiyesh l'ba'odam tzad chol gamkein. We live in the world, and in that world, we express ourselves in that language. We should think to ourselves, what's the balance in our lives of those two? Okay, just that's worthwhile thinking about, like, how much do we use either? V'achiluk sheyesh bein halashonos. Why is it different? He says, because, and the Ramban referenced this, is the world is created with the inner one, with the we'll call the Holy One. What does that mean? The Midrash tells us the world was created with this language. This is the language of the Malachim. So that language is put into the holy aspect of a human being, which of course we call the neshama, which means to say that the human being, as is explained, is a composition of different sets of forces. It's the physical force and the spiritual force. The unity of those creates a human being. So we're half animal, we're half majestically an angel, and the language that we speak reflects either of those. So when we speak English, when we speak a language, we are expressing, we'll call it conventionally, how we get by as a sophisticated sapien, as a sophisticated primate in the societies that we've created. And then when we speak Lashon HaKodesh, we're expressing something deeper in ourselves, which is definitionally part of our creation process, separate to the animals. And that's why he says, V'lakach HaTorah V'Sifrei HaKodesh Nichtavim B'Zeh HaLashon Davka. That's why the Tanakh is written specifically in this language. And that's a way of accessing that part of ourselves. Now, by talking, we're expressing who we are. Kashu chai medaber. So the world came to full expression by the creation of the last element, which is humanity. And the human comes to fruition by expressing himself, by not just thinking, but by talking. And therefore, by speaking Lashon HaKodesh, we're expressing the real reason of creation, which is in ourselves lying dormant most of our lives until we give it expression, which is through the language of the rhythm of Lashon HaKodesh. Very fascinating way of looking at this. So the Maharal saying is that when we are talking, when we're learning Torah, we've just been learning Torah in Lashon HaKodesh. It's not just my summary of what I think the Maharal is saying. We've just looked at the Lashon HaKodesh of the Maharal. And as we're expressing that, as we talk about this, as we listen, as we read it, there's something triggering in our inner self, which is put there by the Ribbono Shel Olam himself, which is now being activated through this expression. Why? What's the mechanism over here? Because That's how he created the world. He created the world with this language. What does that mean? Now, we all hear these famous midrashim. Histakel ba'oraisa ubare'on, which, by the way, is in Aramaic. Right? So, right? Because where does it come from? Zohar. Right? So, histakel ba'oraisa, that HaKadosh Baruch Hu looked into the Torah and created the world. But what does that mean? Like, you know, HaKadosh Baruch Hu went to the Aron HaKodesh and pulled out the Torah. You know, it says, Bereishis bara Elokim et Shamayim v'aretz. Okay, we didn't need Shamayim and Aretz. Right, that's childish. Right.
The communication of letters.
Okay, good. So, this Kabbalistically speaking, let's try to unpack this idea. Seems to be some sort of primordial energy, which seems to be expressed in Lashon HaKodesh, which is being unpacked into what we see the world today. And when we have access, when we give access to it, somehow some of it's hidden in us, we're allowing that out again. So, what is that? What is that primordial energy? How does this work? So. Let's take a quick look. This is actually in the Shara, there's the Tanya, Rav Shneur Zalman of Liadi, in the first section, the first chapter of what is called the Shara Yichud Vaimuna. Very, very famous. Very famous idea. But let's learn it. Let's really learn. Let's try to appreciate what's going on over here. Very beautiful description of how creation unfolds. It's actually remarkably accessible, this particular chapter. This is the following. He makes siv. It is written, "La'olam Hashem, forever Hashem devarcha nitzav b'shamayim." That's a very powerful pasuk. Your word stands in heaven. This pasuk is used in numerous contexts. You'll see, sometimes this pasuk is used when talking about a bad gezeira. We sometimes use it in the following way. We say, "Hashem, la'olam devarcha nitzav b'shamayim." Your word should stay in heaven, meaning, and not filter down to this world. That's the way we use it. I remember. When I was in yeshiva, we used to go to the Tefillah Barabbim's for Gush Katif, before the disengagement. So we go to the Tefillah, and this would be one of the psukim that used in the prayer. Kodesh Baruch Hu is a gzeira. Lo'olam devarcha nitzav b'shamayim. Don't let it crystallize. Don't let it come down. So how does he understand this pasuk? He says, Lo'olam devarcha nitzav b'shamayim. Your word is standing in heaven. Upirush Abal Shem Tov Zal. Ki dvarcha she'amarta yihirokia b'soich ha'mayim, teivois v'oisios elu nitzavois v'omdois le'olam b'soich rekiya ha'shamayim. So when Hashem said yihirokia, those words, let there be a rekiya, let there be a, I love the translation, thank you, what do they say? Firmament, right, of course, we all know what firmaments are, right? So let there be a firmament which is going to stay in the middle of the heaven. Sometimes the English translation really just don't get it, right? So let there be this rekia. That means to say that those letters, literally those Hebrew letters, stood there in that space, holding up the heavens. And they are clothed, their spiritual reality is clothed by a physical reality, and they remain there forever. To give, we'll call it life energy to that element of the creation. The words of Hashem will be established forever. That doesn't mean that Hashem's prophecies will be fulfilled. That means that the words itself are, in fact, the pillars of creation. That's what he's saying. And his words are living and existing forever. If for a moment those words were to disappear, let's say the words rakia, which is existent in the world, actually were to disappear, chas v'shalom, v'choizros limakoron, and return to their source, hayukol hashamayim ayin v'efes mamash, it would all return to primordial chaos. Right, so the reality that we witness, the physical reality we're witnessing, is being propped up by a spiritual reality which is holding it in place. And it will be as if they never existed, were they to be retracted. As it would be before Hashem says Yehi Rakia. Mamash. By the way, just to point to just a little scientific tidbit over here. So when looking at the Big Bang, the coalescing of the world as we know it today. Famously, there are a number of parameters which are necessary for the Big Bang to exist. So, for instance, when there's this huge explosion of energy which continues to expand and is continuing to expand, according to some theories, is contracting and expanding. But as energy is expanding at that first moment, there are a number of parameters which are necessary for that expansion to have occurred. So, for instance, You need to have a certain balance, a certain window between too much gravity and too little gravity. If there was too much gravity in the, at that point in time, the expansion wouldn't have coalesced. It would have simply just closed in upon itself. If there was too little gravity, then everything would have just continued expanding at a rate where nothing would be able to coalesce internally. There's actually seven parameters which are necessary for the coalescing of the Big Bang to operate in a way where there would be universe, clumpiness, gravity. There's a number of different parameters, and the window of existence, the window of possibility of each of these existing are infinitesimally small numbers. We're talking about, like, I believe, 10 to the negative 67 for gravity. We're talking about very, very small windows of in that first moment. So you read the Tanya, say if the word hadn't been there, what does it really mean? Scientifically speaking, there are certain inner parameters that allow the world to exist as it is. And what he's saying is, spiritually, the word Rakia is one of those mamoros, is one of those ideas which is still there holding it together. Why is it? We have four forces, right? We have gravitational force. There's four forces. There's intermolecular forces. There is the force between electrons and protons. And the strong force, the weak force, why do those exist? Where do those come from? What's holding them together? Where's the glue? We can describe them. We can even predict where the possibility of an electron may be. But why is it there? Why does that exist? What force is holding that all together? Why is gravitational pull so much weaker, thank God, than the intermolecular force? Why? We don't know these things, but there's certain parameters holding the world together. So what he's saying is that, as an example, the word Merikia is one of those forces which is holding together one aspect of the universe. Were it to disappear, that part of the world would collapse retroactively. Now, V'chein b'chol ha'beruyim, shebechol ha'olamos, elyonim v'tachtonim, the higher and the lower worlds, afilu eretz halozu, ha'gashmit, v'chidush rat, v'chidush doimem mamash, ki ilu hoyu mistalkos mimeno keregala rega chasu shalom ha'oisios ma'aserem ha'moros shebohen nivro ha'olam, ha'oretz b'shesh zimei bereshis, hoiso ha'ozeres la'ayin v'efes mamash, k'moy livnei bereshis, shesh zimei bereshis mamash. So it says everything you look at around you has some force which is feeding it to exist. Were that force to disappear, it would disapparate. It would no longer exist. V'zesh Amar HaArizal, he quotes Rav Luria, who says, Shegam bedomeim mamish kamoi avonim v'afar v'mayim. Let's take basic material, basic matter that we see around us. Stones, dust, water. Yesh bechinas nefesh v'chius ruchonius. There is a certain level of spiritual life to that. So in that stone, there's a certain level of life. What does that mean? Dahaino bechinas hislabshus oisyois adibur me'asara mamoros hamachayois v'hamahavos es adomem liyos yesh mi'ayin v'efes shlifnei sheshes imeberashes. There's some sort of spiritual energy which is moving from, we'll call the ma'amar, which is one of the 10 building blocks of creation, through the letters into what this is. So therefore he says, read through Bereshis, Genesis 1, and you're not going to see the word Evan. It doesn't exist there. So, that was odd. That was artificial. How did it work? Where did it come from? Right? So how does that work? He says, no, it is constituted through what's called Tzirufei Oisios, the combination of letters. Through what he calls the 231 gates. What do that mean Kabbalistically? What does that mean just to appreciate Tzirufei Oisios? This is a concept you hear a lot of times. Tzirufei Oisios, the combination of letters. It's a very powerful concept. The way to sort of think about it is the following. Like when we look at the periodic table of elements, so we see, over the last 200 years, they've discovered a huge amount of this, it was a very fascinating time. When these are all being discovered, you could isolate elements. And this is no longer just a metal, but you know exactly what element is in the metal. Humphrey Davies did a lot of work in this, but through electrolysis 200 years ago. Very fascinating history as to the development of the periodic table of elements. What the Baal HaTanya is saying is that there's a spiritual table of elements, which means to say, and on it there's actually really 22 qua 27 elements. And they are the alphabet. There's Aleph, there's Beis, there's Gimel, there's Dalet. There's 22, and then there's another Sophios. The last letters also operate differently, which means that each letter in and of itself has a certain force, has a certain spiritual definition. And just like when I put together H2SO4, which means...
Stop here again.
Yeah, do not. Yeah, don't. Yeah, so it's important to know these equations, right? So when you know about sulfuric acid, right? We don't mix that with food, right? So it's important to know that equation, right? So when you see that on the bottle, you know, might not have a skull and crossbones. You need to know that to keep it away from kids. So H2SO4 means when you have two hydrogen atoms and you have a sulfur atom and four oxygen atoms, you combine those in a particular with a particular right amount of energy, and you have a new entity called a sulfuric acid, right? So in that, you've taken certain elements which create a new element, which means to say, if I take the element, we'll call the spiritual elements aleph and a bays and a nun sulfis, there's a new element of energy in the world which is called evan, which means stone. It didn't just come into being. It is a combination of different energies which now exist as translated into a physical world as an evan. So you may not see the word evan in Genesis 1, but you do see the building blocks for creation, which translated and connected to each other, actually turn into it. So coming back, so Elliot, just to come back to your question, it's true that many languages have, we'll call it mother groups of ideas connected to each other. What he's saying is it's more than that. He's saying over here that actually every letter itself has a definition. Every letter combined with another letter creates a different result. So for instance, when I take NaCl, which is salt, right? Salt is one of the most stable and safe substances. Obviously, everything in balance. But NaCl. But if you were to take sodium by itself as an example, sodium reacts with oxygen all the time. So you have to actually cover it in petroleum. With alcohol, you can't allow it to be exposed to the air. Put sodium, pure sodium, in water. It explodes, right? Put sodium in a tongue. It'll go through your tongue and the bottom of your jaw, right? Sodium is a very dangerous and unstable substance by itself. Chlorine. Look at the Germans with chlorine. Forget the Second World War. Look at the First World War when they started using chlorine gas. It's heavier than oxygen and goes along the ground. They use in the trench warfare when the wind was blowing in the right direction for them. Kills you, suffocates you internally, fills your lungs up, you die. Right? So what do? You take chlorine and sodium, put the two together, and you get one of the most stable salts in the world. So you take two very different elements, put them together, and you have a completely different outcome. Right? So you take two different elements. You take a samach, a vav, and a samach, and you have to put them together. Now we have sus, we have horse. But it means to say that definitionally, there are three types of energy, or really two types of energy, which are combined to create this entity, which we call a horse, which is the way the Tanya is looking at it. Very different way of looking at things. It also is important when understanding our names. Right? Our names aren't just, you know, happenstance that we happen to have names. I mean, like a person whose name is David, you have to understand what the word David actually means. What does the Dalit mean? I would highly recommend, if anybody has a chance, there's a book by Rabbi Monk called the Hebrew Alphabet. It was published originally, the Wisdom of the Hebrew Alphabet, and it is published a number of years ago in art school. I saw a reprinting. I was able to get my hands on a copy recently. And he goes through literally every letter, and he says, what's the history of it, how the Gemara says about it. So he dips sometimes a little mystically into some of the ideas to understand what the building blocks of creation are. Numerically, there's numerous codings as to what's going on over here. That's what the Baal HaTanya says. That's what creation is happening. So we'll call it 10 general platforms called Ma'amaras, and into those platforms there's a certain amount of energy translated into 22 different pieces, which are the letters, and recombined gives you reality around us. That's what makes it special. You see, this is why we're not going to get into Hebrew today. There's one last fascinating halacha, and this will perhaps give us, you know what, actually, I'll leave the halacha to tomorrow. I want to just, one last interesting source, and then we'll hold it for today. And next week, Metz Hashem, we'll talk about the devolution and reconstitution of language. And this is over here. You'll notice that when was the first time that we stopped really speaking Hebrew as a nation? When did we stop? When did that cease to be as a national entity? So it's really the first exile when we moved to Bavel and we sort of adopted more Aramaic. And even when we returned, you know, when you read Sefer Ezra and Nehemiah as an example, the end of Nehemiah talks about the Jews coming back to the Second Commonwealth, when the Second Beis Hamikdash was allowed to be built. And there's a lot of Jews who are speaking different languages. They are medabrim loshon Ashdodis. It says they're speaking Ashdodian, which probably means some form of, you know, the local languages over there, which is why the Rambam says, in fact, that Anshei Knesset HaGdolah saw it fit to create the Siddur at the time. They created that time because people were not able to access Lashon HaKodesh in the same way. What happened? Why was it so? That was 70 years. It was so fast. Now, from then onwards, Hebrew has not really been the staple of our national conversation. So Rav the Chasam Sofer says a very fascinating thing. He says in Parshas Vayigash, a very interesting insight. And he said that the Lashon HaKodesh is also something which is so lofty, which has so much inner depth to it, that it preserves its existence by only being allowed to be spoken in a, we'll call it, in the pristine environment of the land of Israel. And the moment that we the Jewish nation, lose our connection to the Jewish homeland, then the language itself departs as part of the national conversation. So even though we returned, the second Beis Hamikdash was far from the first one. We were paying Persian taxes. There was a wall in it called the Wall of Shushan, right? Meaning it was a very small and humble Beis Hamikdash compared to the first one. Why? Because the Lashon HaKodesh, we weren't worthy necessarily of the Lashon HaKodesh at that time. Which is now the springboard for a very fascinating question is that today, a remarkable almost 8 million people today are speaking Hebrew. 8 million people, a language which was not the parlance, was not the language spoken in the streets for 2,000 years at least, which is a remarkable, it's never happened. There's no other language in the world which has ever experienced that, which is dead and be reconstituted as a living language for 8 million people. The question is that a good thing? Is that a high, is that a low? Is that something which brings us higher, or is it something which maybe we're not worthy of? There's a lot of discussion in the last 100 years about exactly this point, because as the resurgence of Zionism came in, the question is should we still be speaking Hebrew? Do we rely on our godless languages? Are we worthy of the language of Lashon HaKodesh? Which is going to be the discussion next week. So thank you very much. Rabbi Chanan Mekash, Baruch HaKodesh, Baruch Hu L'Zakoyetz, Yisrael, L'Fichach, Yerba, L'Aim, Torah, Mitzvah, Shenemar, Amen, Chovetz, Amen, Tzikoy, Yag, Dil, Torah, V'Yadir.